A few years ago, I visited Napoli or Naples in Italy, and the city was slightly ruined by huge mounds of bin bags around the whole city. What was going on with that? Well, we were told it was because the mafia were on strike, because the mafia apparently were the usual bin men, and there'd been a crackdown on their illegal activities, so they decided to refuse to collect the rubbish. And I couldn't believe it. The bin men were the mafia. I couldn't think of anyone more innocent in normal life. This was a very, very different place if the mafia were collecting the rubbish. Well, perhaps it's not been that dramatic, but maybe you've had a culture shock visiting another country, or perhaps coming to this country from elsewhere. There are certain things you take for granted that the people in this country don't. Perhaps you might get disappointed about when they arrive. Maybe you are determined to arrive on time because of your culture, and then another culture, they're quite loose with their approach to time. Maybe they don't queue. Can you imagine such a thing? Or maybe they take their shoes off to enter their houses, whereas you walk in with your muddy boots. Some of those differences are good, some of them are bad, some of them are just different. You realise how different countries are. Well, if there are differences between human countries, human kingdoms, imagine the difference between the heavenly kingdom and all earthly kingdoms. Things we take for granted that aren't the case in God's kingdom. We take for granted sin. We take for granted that leaders will generally be out for self-preservation. We take for granted that leaders are to be served, not to be servants. When we come face to face with God's kingdom, we get a bigger culture shock than we get in any country on the earth. In today's passage, Jesus and his kingdom are contrasted with two other kingdoms or two other groups of leaders. First, we've got the Jewish leaders who are compromised leaders. And then we've got Pilate, who is an amoral leader. And then finally, we get Jesus himself as the perfect leader. We're going to look today at how different Jesus and his leadership and kingdom are from others. And hopefully you'll see that he deserves to be your king as well. So first of all, we're going to look at the compromised leaders, the Jewish leaders. And we'll see that in verses 28 to 32 and also in verses 39 to 40. And these guys are the compromised leaders. Verse 28. Then the Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, they did not enter the palace because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. Now, just in case you're not aware, nowhere in the Old Testament does it say that you're not allowed to enter the palace of a Roman governor ahead of Passover. But what the Jewish leaders like to do is what they called fencing the law. So imagine that the law is a certain space in the ground. You don't want to accidentally break the law, but rather than putting your fence right around the law, you leave it a bit further out. And so what they were thinking on this occasion was, there is a danger that Pilate, since he isn't a Jew, might not have kept himself clean. And if we come into contact with Pilate, then he might make us ceremonially unclean. So just to be careful, just in case we get unclean from being with Pilate, we'll make him come outside to speak to us. They are scrupulous to obey their rules and traditions, even when they're not in Scripture. But there's, of course, a huge irony here. Although they are unwilling to enter Pilate's palace, they are more than willing to get him to work alongside them to crucify their own Messiah. Jesus in Matthew's gospel criticized their inability to see what really mattered to God. He said this on another occasion earlier this week when he was killed. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill and cumin. So they had to give a tenth of all that they had. They even got their spice jars out and they separated out a tenth to take to the temple. But you've neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. They consistently miss the most important matters of God's law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. And we see the same here. It's not even one of God's law, but just in case they catch the Gentile cooties, they decide they're not going to go into Pilate's palace. But they miss the weightier matters. For example, executing someone who has not done anything wrong. We read last week about Annas' trial, that he failed to find anything to convict Jesus. And here they give a very political answer. Do you notice verse 29 to 30? So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." Do you notice that they don't actually say what he's done wrong? Can you imagine that in a court today? "What is the charge the defendant faces?" the judge says, and the prosecution replies, "Oh, it's something. We wouldn't have bought him unless he were a criminal. Let's not bother giving evidence and all that. It just takes a lot of time. Why don't we just get around to the sentencing?" It's ludicrous. And it's ludicrous by Jewish and Roman law as well. This is not something that is 21st century. It seems like Pilate is as exasperated with them as we might be. Verse 31, Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." "But we have no right to execute anyone," they objected. They want to kill a man they haven't brought a charge against. And John explains why this happened. Jesus in John's gospel on multiple occasions has accused his hearers of wanting to kill him. He also said that he will be lifted up when he dies, which seems to point to him being lifted up on the cross. And in other gospels, Jesus predicts three times that the Jewish leaders with the Romans would put him to death. Well, it says here, verse 32, this took place to fulfill what Jesus had said about the kind of death he was going to die. Because of this false accusation, Jesus was killed, as he foretold. He was lifted up on a cross, as he fulfilled. He was put to death by the Jewish leaders with the help of the Romans, as he prophesied. He was still in control. Even the actions of these evil men were under his power. But that doesn't absolve these men of responsibility. The Old Testament puts massive emphasis on the need for justice, for the need for leaders to defend justice. If they had read their Bible, they'd know that this was an outrage. But they consistently missed the weightier matters of the law. And that climaxes at the end of the passage. We skip down to verse 39. "But it is your custom," this is Pilate speaking, "but it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." Now Barabbas had taken part in an uprising. Just before that, Pilate tells them, "I find no basis for a charge against him." He offers them the king of the Jews. Now, I think Pilate is being sarcastic here, which is why the NIV has put it in scare quotes. He doesn't think Jesus is the king of the Jews, and he knows that the Jewish leaders don't think that. He's trying to get under their skin, trying to give them a little jab. "Do you want me to release the king of the Jews to you?" But he speaks better than he knows, of course, because Jesus really is the king of the Jews. He really is the Messiah. And so these Jewish leaders representing the whole Jewish nation are being asked, "Do you want your Messiah to live?" And they say, "No, give us Barabbas." And Barabbas was guilty, as we've already heard. He'd taken part in an armed uprising. All they accused Jesus of was actually true of Barabbas. But they wanted the criminal instead of Jesus. They compromised because they were so desperate to get rid of him. Now, what can we learn from these compromised men? Well, first and foremost, we must examine our own hearts. Are we hypocrites like these men? Are we religious while missing Jesus? I remember once doing a Christianity Explored course, and at the end of a course, you ask people if they'd be willing to share where they feel they are, whether they think they're a follower of Jesus or not. And I remember one man saying at the end of the course, "Yeah, I think I'm a Christian. I'm not sure about Jesus dying for sin or about him rising from the dead. And to be honest, I'm not sure about most of the miracles. But, you know, I'd go to church, read the Bible, try to be a good person. So, yeah, I'd say I was a Christian." Is that an option? Well, no, it isn't. And it isn't too different from what the Jewish leaders are doing. They want the religion. They're happy with the laws. It's quite a good thing. You can look down on other people. You can separate yourself off from the scummy people over there that you're not allowed to enter the houses of. They want all of the religious rules, but none of the pesky Jesus stuff. It takes time, of course, to be convinced that Jesus is the Messiah. But don't pretend you're a Christian if you don't believe that Jesus died for your sin and rose on the third day. That is the whole point of what he came to do. And Christians, Jesus warned his disciples on another occasion to be wary of the yeast of the Pharisees. A little yeast will raise the whole batch of bread. And a little bit of this attitude of legalism can ruin us. We can be so obsessed with minor theological issues that we forget to talk about and think about Jesus at all. Be careful. And please pray for Christian leaders. It's easy to get lost in the minutiae. The focus of preaching and everything we do must first and foremost be on the death and resurrection of Jesus. So pray for every leader in this church that they'd love Jesus more than theological debate. But this most of all shows us the kind of leader that we really need. We need a leader who is not just scrupulous about keeping the law. We do need that. The law's God's written, not the traditions of men, but we do need that. But we also need one who sees the weighty matters of the law as well, who knows what is important to God. And there is only one person who has done that perfectly, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why he's superior to any leader, and any compromised leader, certainly. So that is what we learn from the Jewish leaders, the compromised leaders. And next we're going to look at Pilate. And here we have an amoral leader. Now I know that's maybe a bit of a complicated word, but if you break it down, it's quite easy. A just always means without. So an atheist is someone without God. Something that's atypical is not typical. And amoral means that he does not have morals. You can't accuse the Jewish leaders of being amoral. They have many faults, but they are not without morals. They have the wrong moral scruples, but they at least have some kind of moral compass. But Pilate's at the opposite end of the spectrum. He has no moral compass. Now, who is this Pilate? Well, Pilate was a Roman governor. He was appointed by the emperor to oversee the province of Judah. We know about him from outside of the Bible, so he's clearly a historical figure. And we learn outside of the Bible, as well as inside the Bible, that he frequently went outside of the rules of the laws to be able to save his own neck. He didn't normally live in Jerusalem, he actually lived in Caesarea, but he made a point of being there for the festival, because there was always a bit of a worry that some trouble might happen. Now, it's important to know that Pilate was not a Jew. He was not Jewish, he was a Roman. But he doesn't seem to have any moral compass, not even a Roman sense of morality. In verse 29, he asks the Jewish leaders what charges were against Jesus. Now, given that he's already sent out a detachment of soldiers to arrest Jesus, as we learned 2 weeks ago, you'd have thought that he'd have some idea of the charge being brought against Jesus. But it seems like he never asked the question. Worse, when the Jews clearly have no charge to bring against Jesus, he should have ended it right there. But instead, he takes Jesus into his palace for his own interview. And that's what we read in verses 33 to 38. And this is something that John seems to have found out that Matthew, as we read before, didn't know about. And so it gives us a bit of an interesting insight into the conversation between Pilate and Jesus. We pick up the story in verse 33. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" That's Pilate's concern. Are you claiming to be the King of the Jews? Pilate has been in Jerusalem long enough to know that that title is very dangerous. There are plenty of rebels who call themselves the Messiah, the King of the Jews, to get an army around them. But Jesus' question puts it back on Pilate. He seems less eager to defend himself and more eager to get Pilate to think about what he's saying. What these accusations are. Verse 34, "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked. "Or did others talk to you about me?" It's a fair question. Pilate's job isn't just to rubber stamp what the Jewish leaders have already decided. It's his job to judge whether Jesus is a threat to Rome or whether he's just someone that the chief priests are jealous of. Right now, Pilate should be trying to ascertain if there's any evidence. But he refuses to do so. Verse 35, "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it you've done?" He's convinced this doesn't matter to him. This is some petty thing for those Jewish people. He's not going to be forced to consider whether Jesus is the king or isn't the king. Little does he know that this conversation is the most important conversation he will ever have. Conversation he may end up regretting for all eternity. Now, you might feel that Jesus was rather evasive with his answer in verse 34. But it's because the answer to the question, "Are you the king of the Jews?" is more complicated than it sounds. On one level, yes, Jesus is the king of the Jews. He's the king of the Jews, the Messiah, who one day will be the king of all kings, who even Pilate and Caesar will cast their crowns before. But on another level, he isn't the king of the Jews, because he's not here to plan an armed rebellion. And that's what Pilate means when he says king of the Jews. So Jesus, rather than just saying yes or no, clarifies what he actually means. Verse 36, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." He's not here to fight, which is what Pilate is worried about. He's already demonstrated that in his actions. He had a chance to fight earlier tonight, but he didn't. However, Pilate doesn't listen. Verse 37, "You are a king then," said Pilate, desperate to pin it. Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." Again, Jesus is clarifying, okay, if you want to call me a king, fine, but what do we mean by a king? Because there's various ways people interpret that. Once again, my weapon isn't swords. My weapon's the truth. And if you serve the truth, you'll come to me. Now, Jesus is nagging at Pilate. He's getting Pilate to think, "I'm bringing the truth. Will you listen to that truth?" But Pilate just waves his hand and says, "What is truth?" Now, that isn't a serious question. It's not that Pilate is setting an essay question for a philosophy exam. He just wants to fob Jesus off. He just wants to ignore him. We see his relationship to the truth in what follows. "What is truth?" retorted Pilate. "With this, he went out again to the Jews gathered there and said, 'I find no basis for a charge against him. Release this man immediately.'" Is that what he says? No. He's found the guy innocent. Why doesn't he just release him? "I find no basis for a charge against him." Case closed. No. Instead, he throws the choice back on the Jewish leaders. And he's got to have known the Jewish leaders aren't going to go, "Oh, well, if you can't find a charge, we'll just let Jesus go, shall we? Sorry, big misunderstanding." He knows the Jewish leaders are going to have him killed. He is happy for this to be sorted out, even though he knows it's against justice. And he knows that his role as a Roman governor is to administer that justice. Now, I've heard a lot of people say when they've read this story for the first time that they feel sorry for Pilate. Don't feel sorry for Pilate. Would you feel sorry for any judge in our country who ignored the law? Pilate was there to administer justice. He had an army at his back. He could easily have defeated these leaders if it had come to blows. Even if that wasn't the case, a judge has got to give justice whether it suits them or not. His statement, "What is truth?" just sums him up. He doesn't believe in truth. He doesn't believe in justice. He doesn't consider for a second whether Jesus might be who he says he is. What is convenient to him is to wash his hands of this man and make sure he gets through Passover without any arguments with the Jewish leaders. Many people in our day take up that phrase, "What is truth?" as well. Nowadays, we're a bit more posh. We call it relativism or postmodernism. It says that there's no such thing as objective truth. We've all got to make our own decisions, particularly in the world of morality. But that just simply doesn't work. I remember talking to a man once who claimed to believe that truth was a social construct. That is, that societies make up ideas of moral truth, but there isn't any objective truth. And so I asked him, was the Holocaust wrong? And he replied, well, in my view, it is. I said in response, well, in Adolf Hitler's view, it was the right thing to do. It wasn't wrong. So is it okay for the Nazis with their social construct to say that this is okay? How can we judge them if their society declared that this was good? And he had to admit, well, no, it was just wrong. Which gets you back to the case of, well, where does this objective truth come from? The idea that there's no such thing as right and wrong is unthinkable. We're happy to do that as long as we're talking about our rights and wrongs. But actually, when the rubber hits the road, you've got to know what is right and what is wrong. So why is it then that so many people say this? Why our universities almost exclusively teach this perspective on morality? It's because it makes us able, like Pilate, to say, I don't need to make a decision. I don't need to be held accountable. I don't need to ask whether my actions are right or wrong in God's sight. We're happy to hold that view until somebody does something wrong to us. And then all of a sudden, we have very strong opinions about right and wrong. The simple reality is that objective truth does exist. Which means we've got to ask where that objective truth comes from. If there is no God, then there can be no objective morals. But if there is a God, there are moral standards. And the standards are him. How he would behave. How he's commanded us to behave. That's what right and wrong is. Now, Jesus as God is also truth. He is the objective standard. And that's what he's saying to Pilate. He's saying, I came as a witness to what truth is. Listen to me and you'll find it. So look at Jesus. Is he who he claims to be? If he isn't, well, you can rubbish his claims and go on living however you want. But if he is God, you need to listen to him. You need to listen to him when he tells you you've sinned and you're due to face judgment. You need to listen to him when he says you must repent. You need to listen to him when he says, believe in me and you shall have eternal life. And Christians, we must keep listening to that truth. We swim in a sea of relativism in our world where everyone is saying, what is truth? And it affects us all if we don't think about it. There are kind of two ways to go. The Jewish leaders were tempted to add rules to Scripture. Pilate wanted to take away rules from Scripture. And both of those are going to be temptations for us at different times. We mustn't add traditions to God's rules, to God's word, but we mustn't take from it either. And many people will say, oh, it really doesn't matter. It's just a matter of interpretation. No, when Jesus says something, we've got to listen, or we're as bad as Pilate. And we also must fear leaders like Pilate, leaders who do not have that moral compass, leaders who will try to keep everyone happy or keep themselves in power rather than stand up for the truth. But ultimately, of course, every leader falls short of that standard. And that's why we need Jesus. Even when it led to his own death, he stood for the truth. He was the revelation of truth. His actions, his words showed us what true truth really was. And that's why he is the one that we must make king of our lives. Which brings us to our final point. We've had the compromised leaders, the Jewish authorities, and we've had the amoral leader, Pilate. But throughout this passage, we see Jesus as the perfect leader. He stands out like a light in a dark place in this passage. Pilate and the Jewish leaders are doing anything to get what they want, but Jesus is flawless. There's three elements of his perfection we see in this passage. He's a sinless leader, he's a peaceful leader, and he's a truthful leader. Firstly, he is a sinless leader. No valid charge is brought against Jesus. The Jewish leaders were desperate to have him killed. But they were forced to give that evasive answer in verse 30. And Pilate ends his exchange in verse 38 by saying, I find no basis for a charge against him. Both were desperate for a reason to kill him, but they just couldn't find one. That's because there wasn't anything to find. He wasn't just innocent of rebellion, which many people were. He was innocent of any sin. He was perfectly sinless. Earlier in the Gospel of John, Jesus said to a crowd, "Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I'm telling you the truth, why don't you believe me?" Who else could claim that level of perfection? If I said that to you guys this morning, we wouldn't get home before the evening service. We'd be here for a long time. Sin after sin after sin you could accuse of me or anyone else in this room. But Jesus is bold enough to stand up and say, "Who can charge me with sin?" And even in an unjust trial where they are desperate to pin something on him, they can't find a thing. Jesus is a sinless leader. He is also a peaceful leader. The charge against Jesus is rebellion, isn't it? But it's clear that he does not violently rebel. There's a reason he doesn't accept that title King of the Jews. It's not that it isn't true, it's just that people understand that as a violent rebel, and that's not what he does. Remember what he says in verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders, but now my kingdom is from another place." His kingdom is not of this world. He has no desire for political rebellion. It's one thing to say that, but it's another thing to act it out. There's many people who've said that they believe in peaceful protest until a gun is put in their face. But Jesus, when he's about to be arrested and his disciples have swords at the ready, even then he's willing to go quietly to the grave. If he planned an armed rebellion, that would have been the time, wouldn't it? The gospel doesn't spread at the end of the sword. History makes that plain. And up until 300 years after Jesus' death, Christians had exactly zero political power. There wasn't a Christian army at that time. Frequently, Christians were put to death. And so it's astonishing that that religion, which was constantly slain, spread like wildfire. But it shouldn't surprise us when we know who Jesus is, because Jesus is not another leader like the leaders of this world. He's a peaceful leader. And his message spreads in peace as well. Finally, we're told that Jesus is a truthful leader. Pilate jumps on that, and Jesus talking of a kingdom, doesn't he? And we've already read Jesus correcting what he means by a king in verse 37. "You say that I'm a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." And that is when Pilate responds, "What is truth?" While Pilate doesn't believe there is a truth, Jesus says there is, and it is him. He talks about coming into the world, which presupposes he existed beforehand. He speaks of how he came into the world to testify to the truth. That's the primary reason he came, to preach the truth, to reveal the truth as it really was. And everyone on the side of truth listens to him. Will you and I listen to Jesus this morning? We said before that it's clear that Pilate and the modern day relativists are wrong. Of course there is a right and a wrong. Nobody can live their life pretending that's not the case. But if we really go after the truth, Jesus says we will end up at him. Now, that doesn't mean we can't examine Jesus' claims. John's whole gospel was written to give proof that Jesus is the Son of God. But many people ignore that truth, ignore that evidence. Jesus comes to give truth. Will we listen to him? And if we're convinced, will we obey him? Well, Pilate is there to judge Jesus. Jesus seems to have a very different goal. He actually seems to be trying to win Pilate over. In verse 34, he asks him to reflect on the question of whether he is the king of the Jews. In verse 37, he pleads with him to come to the side of truth. And he would do the same with every one of us if he was speaking to us one by one. In fact, he is speaking to you right now, one by one, through his word, saying, "Will you come to me? Will you come to the side of truth?" Everyone on the side of truth, Jesus says, listens to me. They listen to me when I tell them that they're sinners, even though that's a hard message to hear. They listen to me when they say I need to die for them. They listen to me when I tell them to believe in me and have eternal life. Are you on the side of truth? Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Well, let's wrap up what we've seen. We've seen in the two false leaders, two ways to reject Jesus. One is seen in the compromised Jewish leaders, outwardly religious, keeping the religious rules outwardly, but inwardly wanting Jesus to be dead. Is there any chance that could be you? You can tell that by how you feel when Jesus calls you a sinner. Do you bristle at that? I am not a sinner. Of course not. I'm a good religious person. I have kept all the rules. Jesus didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The first thing to do when you have a disease is to accept that you have it. Only then will you take the medicine you need. And until you realize that even your religious works cannot earn you salvation, you cannot follow Jesus. That's the way of rejecting him that the Jewish leaders took. The other way is to reject God is the Pilate way. Instead of saying, of course I'm a good person, you just say, ah, what is good? You want to be able to make up your own right and wrong, however you see fit. People who do that end up hurting the people around them to pursue their own selfish idea of what is right and wrong. There is a God. There is a truth. There is a right and a wrong. And that means you and I are in trouble. But Jesus reaches out to us like he did to Pilate. And he says, everyone on the side of truth comes to me. Come to me. Accept the truth that you're a sinner. Accept the truth that I had to die for that sin. Accept the truth that only by believing in me can you have eternal life. Will you come to him? What we must do is to bow to King Jesus, the King who is perfectly sinless, perfectly peaceful, and perfectly true. The King who died so that sinners could be forgiven. When we accept that he is true and we are false, only then can we be saved. Liz explained it to us before, well, explained to the children, but I'm sure you heard as well, that like Barabbas, each of us can swap places with Jesus. Him taking the place for our crimes so that we can be set free. Why would you not take an offer like that? So accept you're a sinner, accept Jesus as your saviour, and praise him for all eternity for giving his life so that you could live. Jesus is not like the kings of this world. His kingdom is above. It's a very different way to enter, and it's a way that is open to everyone in this room, if only you'll take it.